Iran's leader Ayatollah Khamenei calls for the punishment of those behind the assassination of one of the country's top nuclear scientists. Iran's president Hassan Rouhani says Tehran will respond to the terror attack targeting an Iranian nuclear scientist in due time. Thousands of people in Paris protest against police brutality and a proposed security bill, which contains provisions that rights groups say restrict media freedom. Hello and welcome from Tehran. You've tuned into World News. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. First Story takes us to Iran this hour, where the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has called for those involved in the assassination of the country's prominent nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh to be brought to justice. In a message, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei urged relevant authorities to pursue the matter and met out, quote, definitive punishment for those who ordered and perpetrated the crime. The leader said Fakhrizadeh was killed by criminal and ruthless mercenaries. Ayatollah Khamenei also called on officials to follow up on the technical and scientific activities of the scientists in all sectors that he was working in. He further expressed condolences on the martyrdom of the eminent scientists. Meanwhile, the Iranian president says the assassination of the country's top nuclear scientist, Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, shows the enemy's desperation in the face of Iran's scientific progress. Hassan Rouhani said the terrorist act also indicates the enemy's failures on political fronts in the region as well as across the world. He noted the assassination of the Iranian scientist also suggests the extent of the enemy's malice and grudge toward the Islamic Republic. Rouhani reiterated that such terror acts will not weaken Iranians' will to move on the path of scientific development. He also said that Iran will respond to this criminal act. Iran says there are serious indications of Israel's involvement in the assassination of top Iranian nuclear scientist and deputy defense minister Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. Iran's ambassador to the United Nations made the comment in a letter to the world body's chief and the president of the UN Security Council. Majid Takhtaravanchi urged them to strongly condemn the assassination and take the necessary measures against the perpetrators. He also warned against any U.S. and Israeli adventurism against his country. Takhtaravanchi said the Islamic Republic reserves the right to defend its people and to secure its national interests.
The assassination of Iran's top nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh has caused outrage in the country, with officials blaming Israel for the terrorist attacks and pledging retaliation. Iranian President Hassan Rouhani called Fakhrizadeh's assassination a proof of enemy's desperation.
This terrorist act indicates the enemy's failures in political fronts in the region as well as across the world. The assassination of the scientist suggests the extent of enemy's malice and grudge toward Iran's scientific capabilities and achievements. The killing of figures like Fakhrizadeh will not weaken Iran's will to move toward scientific development and progress. Rather, it makes Iranians more resolute in their path.
Chief of Staff of the Iranian Armed Forces, Major General Mohammad Bagheri, said harsh revenge awaits the terrorist elements and all those behind the assassination. Chief of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, Major General Hossein Salami, said retaliation and harsh punishment for the perpetrators are already on the agenda. Salami said the terrorist act was plotted and directed by the Israeli regime. In a tweet, Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif said there were serious indications of an Israeli role in the assassination. Fakhrizadeh's name was mentioned multiple times in a 2018 presentation by Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, where he repeated Tel Aviv's baseless allegations against Tehran's nuclear program.
A key part of the plan was to form new organizations to continue the work. This is how Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, head of Project Ahmad, put it. Remember that name, Fakhrizadeh.
The New York Times also quoted three intelligence officials as saying that Israel was behind the terrorist attack. Hossein Dehghan, a military advisor to the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, said Israel is seeking to intensify pressure on Iran with the aim of provoking a full-fledged war. The former defense minister said Iran will descend like lightning on the killers of the country's scientists and will make them regret their actions. The head of the Iranian Judiciary's High Council for Human Rights said Fakhrizadeh's assassination was aimed at hindering the country's scientific progress.
What is noteworthy from my point of view about the assassination attempt made today in Tehran was that there is a serious will by the Iranians' enemy to prevent the improvement and advancement of the Iranian people. They are going to put hurdles on our way.
Fakhrizadeh was also leading a team tasked with developing one of Iran's first kits for coronavirus diagnosis. The plot to assassinate him was not the first, as he had survived several such attempts in the past years. Four other Iranian nuclear scientists were assassinated between 2010 and 2012, with Tehran and Western intelligence agencies blaming Israel for those killings. The Israeli terror campaign has been widely seen as a project to stymie Iran's peaceful nuclear activities, which have been under the intense scrutiny of the International Atomic Energy Agency.
The European Union has slammed as a criminal act the assassination of Iranian top nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. The EU said in a statement that the assassination runs counter to the principle of respect for human rights. A former director of the U.S. Central Intelligence Agency also described the assassination of Iran's top nuclear scientist as a highly reckless criminal act. John Brennan warned that Fakhrizadeh's murder risks lethal retaliation in a new round of regional conflict. The United Nations Special Rapporteur on Extrajudicial Executions also said Fakhrizadeh's assassination is a violation of international human rights law.
An extraterritorial targeted killing outside an armed conflict is a violation of international human rights law prohibiting the arbitrary deprivation of life and a violation of the UN Charter prohibiting the use of force extraterritorially in times of peace.
Meanwhile, the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah condemned Fakhrizadeh's murder as a heinous attack sponsored by the U.S. and Israel. Hezbollah's deputy leader also stressed that the assassination was part of a war on Iran and the region. Sheikh Naim Bassem said that the response to the murder is in Iran's hands. Iraq's Association of Scholars also slammed the act as terror, accusing Israel's spy agency Mossad of being behind it. Yemen's Ansarullah and the Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement also condemned the attack. We're going to cross over now to Karachi, joined by Dr. Sabir Abu Mariam, columnist and analyst. Thanks so much for being with us. Tell me your take on the assassination itself and reactions from various entities since then.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, I would like to convey my condolences, and also with condolences, I would like to pay the congratulations to the great nation of Iran, because these kinds of martyrdoms and these kinds of sacrifices of the great people for the nation of Iran, it's not only for the nation of Iran, but it is proud for all of the Muslim Ummah, and especially in Pakistan. We felt that this is our loss. This is loss for Pakistan. This is loss for Iran, and especially I would like to say it is a great loss for Palestine and also the resistance. So we are hopeful, and we say that this act is the unlawful act and violation of international laws, violation of human rights, violation of international human rights laws, and also it is a highly criminal act which is unjustifiable at any level, because we know the history in the past years, many kind of these kind of covert terrorist attacks held in Iranian lands, and many of the nuclear scientists were targeted. And Mr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, he was also following the path of the martyred who was martyred before him. like Shahid Soleimani and others. So this martyrdom, it was the main cause for the Mohsen. But for nation, it is a great loss, and it is a great opportunity to stand against the enemies. And I would say that this kind of covert attacks never bow and put down to the Iranian nation and Iran, because United States and Israel, they want to put down Iranian development, they want to put down Iran on the bows and the knees. But unfortunately, at this time, they are again on the wrong side of the history, and Iran and the other nations of the world, they are standing with the people of Iran at this time, and they are standing with the resistance. And we from Pakistan, we strongly do condemn these kinds of terrorist attacks, and we believe that United States and Israel both are behind on this attack.
And we have heard some statements coming from the United Nations, but in your perspective, do you think that anything will be done from that international body against these perpetrators?
Unfortunately, I am not hopeful from the international body, and especially from the United Nations. In 3rd of January, we are witness that the General Qasem Soleimani was martyred in the open attack by the United States and Israeli coalition, USCIA, CIA and Mossad. And Soleimani and Mr. Abu Mahdi was martyred in that attack. But what the United Nations has done till now? Nothing. So United Nations is no more values in this modern world. United Nations has been failed. United Nations has been failed and not performing what was UN purpose. So I am not hopeful with United Nations and international community. They are strengthening, they are supporting war and agenda of the imperialism.
Thank you so much for being with us out of Karachi, Dr. Sabir Abu Maryam, columnist and analyst. Moving on to other news now this hour, staying in Iran, though, which has reported less than 400 coronavirus deaths for the first time in nearly a month. Health Ministry spokeswoman Seema Sadadlari said the daily fatalities rose by 391, taking the total death toll to nearly 47,500. Lari also added the number of daily infections rose by more than 13,000. That takes the total number of cases to nearly 936,000. The Iranian government has implemented restrictions throughout the country to curb the spread of the virus. Thousands of people have taken to the streets of the French capital, Paris, to demonstrate against police brutality and a new bill that would restrict sharing images of police. Demonstrators gathered at the city's Republic Square, holding effigies of the French president and the interior minister. They called for the abolition of the so-called global security draft law. Similar protests were held in the northern city of Lille, while a dozen more rallies were planned across the country. The controversial bill is awaiting Senate approval after it was passed by the National Assembly last week. Critics say the legislation would allow police brutality to go undiscovered and unpunished. The rallies come after footage emerged showing French officers beating and racially abusing a black man, sparking widespread condemnation. European Union chief negotiator Michel Barnier has restarted face-to-face Brexit negotiations with Britain's David Frost in London. Barnier and his team resumed talks after spending a week in isolation after a member of the EU team tested positive for COVID-19. This is a make-or-break talk with just weeks left to secure a trade deal before the transition period ends on the 31st of December. Both parties warned that success was not guaranteed, with Barnier saying that the same significant divergences persist. If the two sides fail to strike a deal, they would carry on trading based on the World Trade Organization terms. Tariffs would also be imposed on goods traveling to and from Britain. UK activists are rallying against what legal experts are saying are unlawful deportations planned for the 2nd of December, affecting Britain's Caribbean communities who are part of the Windrush generation amid claims of inhumanity and institutional racism. UK correspondent Richard Sudan brings us more.
The UK government is proceeding with controversial planned deportations of an unknown number of individuals from Britain's Caribbean community on December the 2nd. The Home Office say those it plans to deport are hardened criminals, while human rights lawyers argue that those scheduled to be deported have a legal right to stay, have not had a fair hearing, and in many cases are being torn from families and punished for crimes, some minor, committed years ago for which custodial sentences have already been served. Some of those set to be deported from Britain are direct descendants or a part of the Windrush generation.
The Equalities and Human Rights Commission have actually found that the British government, the Home Office in particular, have actually broken equalities law.
We've also had the Windrush Lessons Learned report, which was published in the middle of the first lockdown, and that has 30 recommendations for the Home Office that need to be implemented. The government have agreed they will be implemented, but they haven't yet, and so there shouldn't be any targeting of people and deportations like this.
The Windrush scandal has been described as racist, almost exclusively affecting Britain's black community.
I do think it's racist. I don't see how it could be seen any other way, because the people that are being targeted in particular are people from the African continent, from the Asian continent, and from the Caribbean.
Unsurprisingly, the impact of the Windrush scandal has had a massive effect on the health of those detained and the families affected.
So it's very traumatic for the individuals themselves, but it's very, very traumatic and very damaging to their family members who stay behind. So, you know, wives, children, we've seen lots of reports, and there's a report that's been done by Bail for Immigration Detainees about the impact on children. You know, I've seen children in the middle of exams not being able to sit the exams because they're crying for their fathers.
The next round of Home Office deportations are due to take place on December the 2nd, with lawyers fighting for a last-minute reprieve, also urging airlines to drop charter flights they are responsible for. The ongoing deportation of members of Britain's Caribbean communities have been described as racist and unlawful, and despite promises, the government has failed to take any action to prevent further injustices. Richard Sudan, London.
And with that, that brings us to the end of this World News Edition. Thanks so much for staying tuned.
Voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The actions of the U.S. meat industry throughout the pandemic have brought to light the true corruption and waste that are inherent within the United States food system. It has been revealed that Tyson Foods, the world's second largest producer of chicken and beef, cooperated with the U.S. Department of Justice to avoid scrutiny into the company's role in the monopolization of the industry to fix prices of chicken for both consumers and retailers. This news comes at a time when Tyson has already been under fire for exposing its workers to an enormous risk of contracting COVID-19. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by David Kamenhaidi, writer. This article is published under the heading Tyson exploits consumers just like its animals and the workers who raise them. Here's the details of this article. The actions of the U.S. meat industry throughout the pandemic have brought to light the true corruption and waste that are inherent within the United States food system. Despite a new wave of rising COVID-19 cases, the U.S. Department of Agriculture recently submitted a proposal to further increase slaughter line speeds by 25%, which are already far too fast and highly dangerous. It's evident that the industry will exploit its workers and animals all to boost its profit. The revelations continued when Tyson Foods, the world's second largest producer of chicken and beef, cooperated with the Department of Justice to avoid a scrutiny into the company's role in the monopolization of the industry to fix prices of chicken for both consumers and retailers. This news comes at a time when Tyson has already been under fire for exposing its workers to an enormous risk of contracting COVID-19. We can now add competitors and consumers to the ever-growing list of those victimized by the corporate giant. This is further evidence that it's time for the U.S. food supply chain to change in a big way. Tyson Foods former CEO Noel White, replaced by Dean Banks in October, rushed to cooperate under the Department of Justice Antitrust Leniency Program, stating, "I am proud to lead a company that took appropriate and immediate actions in reporting the wrongdoing we discovered to the Department of Justice." What White failed to mention is that cooperating will afford Tyson protection from public scrutiny and legal fines at the expense of its competitors. Unethical business practices seem to be the norm for Tyson Foods. Due to a lack of proper safety measures and harsh attendance policies, more than 10,000 Tyson plant workers tested positive for the virus, substantially more than any other U.S. meat company. Before the pandemic, working on a meat processing line was one of the most dangerous jobs in the United States. Now, with the constant threat of COVID-19 looming over these elbow-to-elbow assembly lines, meat processing may be among the most deadly jobs in the world. Workers are not just getting sick from this virus, they're dying. The pandemic has led to major disruptions in the supply chain. While Tyson has not yet engaged in the mass depopulation of animals that other producers resorted to, in a typical week, the company slaughters an estimated 37 million chickens. The poor treatment of the chickens within its supply chain, including breeding birds to grow at such an unnaturally fast rate that they can't even hold up their own bodies, has made Tyson the target of public campaigns urging the company to make meaningful changes. More than 120 labor, food justice, animal welfare, and environmental organizations have banded together to take action against the company. Tyson must take immediate action to protect the safety and well-being of its workers, make improvements to support animal welfare, and reduce its harsh impact on the environment. For too long, the unethical, avaricious practices of the meat industry have been hidden from view. The scandals surrounding Tyson and other major producers are making clear that vulnerable workers, abused animals, and a rigged system are the foundation of an unethical and destructive business model in the United States of America. Tyson had a role in creating the industrialized system, and it must step up its role in fixing it. The meat giant has had one singular focus since its inception: profit. The company's greed has caused it to exploit anyone in its path. Tyson's disregard for human and animal life extends to his workers, animals killed in his plants, consumers, and now its competitors. Tyson took ownership for rigging the system using price fixing. It's time for Tyson to take ownership for exploiting and endangering its more vulnerable victims as well.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's tip, the prostration of gratitude and its secrets in enhancing our ubudiyah, our servitude of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, dear listeners, one form of expressing gratitude, of expressing thankfulness and appreciation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is to prostrate on the ground, to do sujood upon the ground. And this sujood, this prostration upon the ground, is one of the most profound expressions of gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Truly, there are many secrets in enhancing our ubudiyah when doing a prostration. Prostration, of course, sajda, sujood, is considered one of the times where a human being is closest to Allah. And so this prostration can be done at any time. For example, in one of the traditions, we find that every time you remember a blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you should go ahead and do a prostration of gratefulness, a sajda of the shukr, the gratefulness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if for some reason you are not able to, because of the circumstances, or maybe you're in the car, what you can do is you can bow your head slightly, and if you can't bow your head slightly, then just say, Alhamdulillah, hey Rabbil Alameen. All praise be to Allah, the Lord of the worlds. And so again, prostration after our prayers, our daily prayers, is also a token of gratitude for successfully offering the prayers, as well as all of the blessings that Allah has given to us. The sajda of shukr and how it enhances our ubudiyah.
Allah, 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 شريك له الله 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 ربي لا شريك له.
Dear listeners of the program Foresight, my name is Muhammad. Today I'm going to read to you an excerpt from the whispered prayer of the utterly poor. Stay tuned.
أنا العبد الفقير وأنا أعيش وصالح
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. My God, nothing will mend my fracture but your gentleness and loving care. Free me of my poverty by your affection and beneficence. Still my fright by your security. Exalt my abasement by your sovereignty. Take me to my hope but your bounty. Remedy my lack but your graciousness. Accomplish my need other than you. Relieve my distress other than your mercy. Remove my injury other than your clemency. Cool my burning thirst but reaching you. Quench my ardor but meeting you. Damp my yearning but gazing upon your face. Settle my settling place without closeness to you. Allay my worry but your repose. Cure my illness but your medicine. Eliminate my grief but your nearness. Heal my wound but your forgiveness. Remove the rust on my heart but your pardon. Banish the confusing thoughts from my chest but your command.
يحيى إذا زرتم وتفرح باللقاء الحدق فإن غبتم فلا صبر ولا جرد ولا رمق بكم يحيى إذا زرتم وتفرح باللقاء الحدق فإن غبتم فلا صبر.
Welcome back to your listeners. In continuation to what we were talking about as far as prostration, sujood, in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this prostration of shukr, of gratitude. Well, this prostration of gratitude, this sujood of shukr, is considered as one of the post-prayer devotional acts, or known in Arabic as the taqibat. So the late esteemed and honorable scholar, Allama Majlisi, has allotted the entire volume, volume number 83, of Bihar al-Anwar, with the exception of just a few pages towards the end of the volume, but in general, in the entire volume number 83, regards narrations about the taqibat, post-prayer devotional acts. And amazingly, he quotes 63 traditions from the infallible imams, peace and blessings upon them, about this prostration of gratitude. So this prostration after our prayer is a token of gratitude for successfully offering the prayers. And in these traditions, it is mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to Prophet Musa, Prophet Moses, that the reason why I appointed you to the station of prophethood was your prostrations after prayer. Subhanallah. But how do we go about doing this prostration of shukr? Well, in the sujood of shukr, one of the things that can be said is to recite shukran lillah, meaning thanks be to Allah, three times. But it is also stated in traditions that if a person says ya rab, O my loving, nourishing Lord, in a single breath, Allah will address that person thus, Labbaik ma hajatuk, what is your wish that I may grant you? Very beautiful secrets of the prostration of shukr, the prostration of gratitude, and its secrets in ubudiyya.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
When we look at the ahadith that talk about the coming of the Imam, they let us know that there are certain tests on the way. There are tests on the way. Everybody doesn't make it. Everybody doesn't make it. Some people slip and fall. One of the hadith is from our sixth Imam, Imam Sadiq, salamullahi alayh. He says, لَبُدَّ لِلنَّاسِ مِنْ أَنْ يُمَحَّسُوا. He says that definitely the people will be tested. وَيُمَيَّزُوا. The people are going to be separated, distinguished from one another. وَيُغَرْبَلُوا. The people are going to be sifted. And he says, سَيَخْرُجُوا مِنَ الْغِرْبَالِ خَلْقٌ كَثِيرٌ. There's going to be a lot of people who fall right through that sieve. People who aren't able to make it. People who don't pass the test. If we're going to talk about our duties towards Islam, we have three duties that we are supposed to do now in the end of times. One of them is to understand Islam. We want to understand Islam properly. We want to know what true Islam is, what true Islam is. Secondly, implementing and practicing Islam is very important. It's not enough just to have it in the mind that I believe in my heart and mind about Islam, but I'm not implementing Islam. Thirdly, we have to share Islam. We have to spread Islam. And this is going to be the difference between fake westernized Islam and true Islam. Now, because we live in a secular society, it's easy for us also to adapt secular principles, sometimes without being aware. For instance, there might be a question. Let's say you and I leave this majlis and we're fired up and we say that we have to go and not only understand Islam, not only practice Islam, but you and I have a duty to reach out to our circle of friends and to the extent that we're capable, share these teachings of Islam. There's pushback. What's the pushback? Part of the pushback might be this. Why is it that you're concerned with the faith and practice of other people? Leave people alone. There are some Muslims, inshallah none of us are like this. All they want is just to be able to practice Islam without persecution. As long as I can implement some small form of Islam and practice without persecution, I'm happy. I'm grateful. I'm thankful. Brothers and sisters, when we're talking about true Islam, Islam of the Mahdi, we're talking about something a lot bigger than that. Why is it that you guys can't leave people alone? How come you have to go over and also share faith knowing ayat of the Quran, you can't make anybody a Muslim. La ikraha fid din. You cannot force faith down anybody's throat. But why do you have to share Islam? Why not just leave people alone?
Ya muqallib al qulub. ثبت قلبي على دينك يا مقلب القلوب.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So, to conclude in this last segment of ours on today's program, we find that the sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad as-Sadiq alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon him, talking about this sujood of shukr, he says, the prostration of gratitude, the sujood of shukr, after the obligatory prayers, makes the prayer complete. It earns the pleasure of Allah, and it elicits the admiration and approval of the angels. He continues and says, God will ask the angels many times, what is the reward for this grateful servant? They will say to Allah, your mercy, your paradise, solution to this world's problems, and any other reward that your angels may say. they hear no response, saying, "We do not know the reward of this sujood." And then Allah will continue and say, "Just as this person has thanked me, I, Allah, will also give thanks to that person." And with this statement, Allah teaches the angels that divine pleasure and gratitude to Allah are more sublime than mercy, paradise, and solution to worldly problems. Very beautiful and very powerful points regarding this sujood of shukr, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be grateful to the person who is grateful to him. And we do the sujood of shukr by the recital of shukran lillah or ya rab, or simply by putting our head down, bowing it a little bit in the presence of Allah and saying alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Excellent points about the prostration of shukr as related to our ubudiyya, our worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ilahana ma'ada lak malika kun liman malak labbayka qad labbaytu lak.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. سبحانه
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Joe Biden's selection of Antony Blinken for Secretary of State is a worrying sign. Biden has nominated someone the Washington Post has described as having a centrist view of the world and who has supported interventionist positions, says Stephen Zunes, writer, in an article published under the heading, "Biden's pick for Secretary of State has a record of militarism." Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. Joe Biden's selection of Antony Blinken for Secretary of State is a worrying sign. Biden has nominated someone the Washington Post has described as having a centrist view of the world and who has supported interventionist positions. Prior to serving in the Obama administration, initially under Vice President Biden and later in the State Department, Blinken was Democratic Staff Director for the U.S. Senate Foreign Relations Committee under Chairman Biden during the critical months leading up to the invasion of Iraq. Under their leadership, the U.S. Senate Foreign Relations Committee limited hearings to only a day and a half and stacked the witness list with war supporters, refusing to call leading West Asian scholars and former U.N. inspectors who would have testified that Iraq had already essentially disarmed and that an invasion would have disastrous consequences. This refusal to listen to experts or allow for the airing of diverse opinions, along with Blinken's willingness to push for an illegal, unnecessary, and predictably disastrous war, raises serious questions regarding how Blinken will lead the State Department. During a 2007 news conference, when Biden was questioned about his role in pushing the war authorization through the Democratic-controlled Senate and about his refusal to ask tough questions of administration officials and other war propagands, Blinken interrupted the questioner, falsely claiming Biden ensured a very hard question was answered and that Biden had rejected unfounded claims by the Bush administration of Iraq's non-existent nuclear program. Media Benjamin, co-founder of the anti-war group Code Pink, tweeted, "So we will have a president who supported the invasion of Iraq and a Secretary of State, Tony Blinken, who supported the invasion of Iraq," noting how, in the U.S., there is no accountability for supporting the worst foreign policy disaster in modern history, only rewards. The disaster in Iraq did not chasten Blinken to take a less interventionist approach in subsequent years. He was a strong supporter of U.S. intervention in Libya's 2011 civil war, even as Biden himself opposed it. Blinken also supported a far larger U.S. military intervention in Syria's war and has opposed a withdrawal of U.S. troops from that country. While a Biden administration will end Trump's shameless appeasement to other regimes, Blinken may be prone to going too far in the other direction, such as arming the Ukrainian government. In 2017, Blinken and former Pentagon official Michel Flourney, Biden's lucky choice for Secretary of Defense, founded West Exit Advisors, a consulting firm with a secret client list believed to include aerospace and defense contractors, as well as a prominent Zionist regime artificial intelligence firm with close ties to the regime's military. In choosing Blinken and luckily choosing Flourney, Biden appears to have little interest in ending the revolving door between the defense industry and top positions in the government. Mark Dubowitz, CEO of the influential Neoconservative Foundation for Defense of Democracy think tank, praised Blinken and Flourney as a superb national security team. "The country will be very fortunate to have them in public service," he said. One of the greatest concerns about Blinken's appointment for advocates of human rights and international law has been his strident support for the Israeli regime. He has emphasized Biden's rejection of conditioning billions of dollars worth of taxpayer support for Netanyahu on the Israeli regime's compliance with international humanitarian law. Blinken has reiterated Biden's determination to break with the Obama administration's public criticism of Israel's right-wing regime. While Blinken and Biden have both publicly criticized the Palestinian Authority, Blinken says in regard to the Zionist regime that Joe Biden believes strongly in keeping your differences to the greatest extent possible between friends and behind doors. You're much more effective when you have differences in opinion, when you have disagreements on a policy matter, dealing with it in private. He was unable to cite a case in which the Zionist regime changed its policies without public pressure, however. Right-wing Zionist regime officials are very happy with Biden's choice for Secretary of State. Former ambassador to Washington, Michael Oren, said, "I can think of no finer choice." Former Foreign Minister Dor Gol said that in contrast to the other Obama administration officials, whom he saw as being simply difficult for objecting to Netanyahu's policy, Blinken was a really good guy. While Blinken has not supported a withdrawal of U.S. combat troops from the West Asia region and Central Asia, he appears to take a more cautious position than he did when advocating an invasion, occupation, and counterinsurgency war in Iraq. He has emphasized the need to distinguish between, for example, these endless wars with the large-scale open-ended deployment of U.S. forces with, for example, discrete, small-scale, sustainable operations may be led by special forces to support local actors. However, what Blinken represents is essentially a return to the status quo ante. Both the United States and the world need better.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or BAT 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. As we mentioned that Islam is a religion that builds community. Even we see that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, before an Islamic community even took shape, before Islam itself even took shape, got involved in the community project known as the, you know, assisting of the weak, or other known as Hilf al-Fudul, and Makkah, when he himself did not, you know, purposely call out that he was a prophet, or the call of Islam was not actually made. But he joined in this community project because the community or a group of youth who wanted to protect the rights of the weak was something that was of great importance, not only to Islam, but to humanity in general. And as I've mentioned, or has been mentioned in the program before, that Islam, majority of the time, did not create a rule. Rather, it strengthened a rule that was already implanted in the human nature, or something that, you know, was already within the society that had, for example, a lighter shade or a darker shade, and kind of, you know, gave it brightness or, you know, toned it down a bit, depending on what was beneficial to the human being. So here as well, protecting the weak, assisting the weak is the objective of the community. It is the responsibility of the community at large, that within their community, obviously, you will have those who are of power, those who are strong, and those who are weak. And if the weak one is unable to gain that right of his, that haq, the truth that he needs and he has actually, you know, should have, then we say that no, the community, something is wrong. And this will be seen today, unfortunately. It is always the strong, because of a certain position, because of certain attachment to a certain particular person or family, you know, we see that no, they cannot be touched, so to speak. And we see that throughout the world. It's not something, you know, new or particular to a particular place or time. So the Holy Prophet has said that a community who does not let the weak uphold their rights from the strong without obstacle will never be sanctified. That is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not enable this community to progress to a place where it needs to. Standing up for the weak is something of extreme importance. So we see that within a Muslim community, it is important for the whole community to come together in order to protect the rights of those who are unable to do it themselves, be it by means of assisting that person at places where they cannot be assisted, you know, showing them the ways in which to do it, or rather telling that individual who is stronger, you know, we as a community will not stand for what you are doing. And as we say, you know, powers of the people, so hopefully we as individuals will come together and show that, you know, strength is in numbers.